May I speak in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
The sacraments of the Church are, generally speaking, and as I'm sure preachers have been saying, occasions for great joy. A baptism may be marred by a screaming infant, a Eucharist by a tedious sermon or an upset chalice, a wedding by an unseasonable shower, but they are still fundamentally joyous occasions. The sacrament of reconciliation, confession, may involve some painful self-searching, but ultimately it is a celebration of the love of God from which nothing can separate us. It sets us up to live better, unburdened by guilt. These sacraments are life-affirming, cheering us along life's way. As Peter Waddell, a former chaplain of a college down the road, put it, sacraments are eruptions of divine joy into this world, which will carry us all to eternal joy. Sacraments open up our destiny and move us towards it. And if that destiny is a new life to be lived in the light of Christ, or a life renewed, set free from sin, or a new life of marital bliss, or the equal bliss of ordained ministry, or even just another day nourished by Christ in the sacrament of the Eucharist, then this is all clearly joyful, hopeful. The anointing of the sick, on the other hand, is never obviously a cause for joy. Something has to be wrong, usually quite seriously wrong, potentially painful, perhaps life-threatening. It's only relatively recently in the Western Church that anointing has been administered to anyone other than the actively dying. Extreme unction was the preferred practice, while these days anointing is offered much more widely, sometimes in collective services of wholeness and healing, sometimes privately for those facing surgery or some other course of not necessarily life-threatening treatment. Nevertheless, reaching for the infirmarium, the oil for the sick, is never done light-heartedly. It emerges at moments of stress, sometimes moments of mortal fear. Most people would welcome the fact that anointing is now offered more freely, that it no longer has the association with imminent death that it once had. But there is something to be said for a sacrament that is reserved, in the main, for the dying, especially given the unhelpful ways in which our culture treats the subject of death. In some places, it is hard to even mention, let alone discuss. In other places, death is completely trivialized, as in certain films and computer games. And we see it fetishized by the death cults bringing misery to Syria and parts of North Africa, and which seduce impressionable youngsters even within this land. And then, for some in the medical establishment, death is seen as the ultimate failure, especially if that death should occur, heaven forfend, in a hospital at a weekend. Anointing the sick, especially the dying, might have something to say to us about the proper significance of dying and of human frailty more generally, a significance that might help us live better, more compassionately, more hopefully, a significance that might even help us when we are inevitably brought face to face with our own frailty and our own mortality. Isaiah, in the first reading this evening, a passage used on Good Friday to help us contemplate the cross, muses on the significance of the suffering and death of a figure known as the suffering servant, thought to be in some sense a personification of Israel. He was despised and rejected by others, wrote Isaiah. We accounted him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. And if we are honest, this tends to be our first reaction to the suffering of others. We presume or hope that something has been visited upon this person which must in some way be their fault, or relate to them in a way that doesn't relate to us. This is, first of all, a simple defense. If we can identify the fault in another person or the circumstances that led to their affliction, we can reassure ourselves that maybe we will be okay. If someone happens to be a smoker or enjoyed a drink or two more than was perhaps wise, or happens to be poorly housed in an earthquake zone, we can reassure ourselves that we are not similarly vulnerable. We distance ourselves almost without thinking. But Isaiah won't let us do that. In the mysterious figure of the suffering servant, in whom we see Christ prefigured, Isaiah suggests a different interpretation of suffering and dying. He was despised, and we held him of no account, and yet, surely, he has borne our infirmities. He was wounded for our transgressions. By his bruises, we are healed. Isaiah invites us to see in the suffering servant not someone afflicted in distinction from us, but someone suffering for us, in whom we are being healed. The suffering one, the dying one, is in fact ministering to the apparently healthy, reconciling them, making them whole. Most people who have spent time working with the suffering and dying, as I've been privileged to do, will bear witness to a sense of being more ministered unto than ministering. Whatever one might give in terms of time, attention, and support is more than equaled by what is received. It certainly subverts any sentimental, self-aggrandizing notion of doing good or being purely altruistic. When it comes to working with the suffering and the dying, there is plenty in it for the minister. So with the help of Isaiah, the significance of human frailty and mortality begins to be seen less as an object of, at best, pity, at worst, revulsion, and more in terms of relationship. That within suffering there is a particular call to relationship that will dignify both carer and the one receiving care. A mutual exchange in which both find some kind of healing, and where the humanity of each is more fully manifested. Rather than setting up defenses against the suffering of others, distinctions asserting an illusion of invulnerability, human frailty and mortality call us to a deeper engagement in which everyone stands to gain. There's obviously a danger of being too sentimental about this. I'm not suggesting that suffering and dying are good things because they can draw us into a relationship that humanizes and reconciles. But being humanized and reconciled is certainly a rather good outcome, a rather surprisingly good outcome. By his wounds we are healed. We shouldn't ever lose the note of surprise and wonder within that paradoxical statement. You may be wondering why we heard the account of the martyrdom of St. Stephen earlier this evening. Indeed, having chosen the readings a little while ago, it took me a while to remember why I thought it would be helpful in considering the anointing of the sick. Whether or not we think Stephen could have been a bit more diplomatic in his language towards those who were accusing him of blasphemy, his death is worth contemplating. He, of course, does not get the benefit of anointing. But for all the pain he must have endured, there was something far greater going on, of which we're told he was aware. "Look," he said, "I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." In the absence of such a heavenly vision, most of us would probably agree with the comic writer Spike Milligan, who once commented, "I'm not afraid of dying. I just don't want to be there when it happens." For all our medical sophistication and progress, great progress in palliative care, our fear of dying seems, if anything, greater. The argument that there should be an available get out from suffering, some form of so-called assisted dying, gains more and more popular support. And whatever the current arguments about having a right to die and the undeniably hard experiences of many who conclude that a quick chemical exit for them or their loved ones would be preferable, there is a deeper undertow of fear. I'm not going to suggest that Stephen or any of the other martyrs were completely fearless in the face of their approaching deaths, but they were guided by a vision that in Stephen's case drew him to his knees and inspired final words of forgiveness. And then, of course, there was the young man Saul, guarding the coats, nursing all kinds of hatred towards Stephen and his kind, who would go on to be the Saint Paul who carried the gospel around the entire Roman Empire. Never underestimate the power of a good death. When we anoint the sick, and especially the dying, we mark the significance of what they're going through, its significance for us, who need healing and reconciling, who need our fear managing every bit as much as they do. When we anoint, we open up that vision of the Son of Man at the right hand of God, of Christ, the suffering servant, who calls us to follow his path through death and into the unending life and love that God is. And when we are anointed, we receive a symbol of the care and hope that tells us that we matter, that our suffering will not drive others away, that this experience will not finally be meaningless, and that we are as significant in our dying as ever we were in our living. Anointing the sick may not be charged with the same joy as the other sacraments, coming as it does at times of stress, even of mortal fear. But, like all sacraments, it opens up our destiny and moves us towards it. In a vortex of fear and meaninglessness, it is a pledge of significance, of our significance to the dying and the significance of the dying to us.